Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing today? I'm excited to be alive in the Lord. Amen? You know, that's what the Lord's Day is about. You know, you guys know this, don't you? You just need reminded sometimes. That's what the Lord's Day is about, to be surrounded by people, particularly the people in this town who have chosen Jesus Christ for their life over everything else. And then to share stories and to realize that we're having our own troubles and we're fighting a lot of the same battles and we're sitting in the same traffic and, yeah, that just kind of came out of nowhere. I got an fender bender on last Lord's Day, like 99% chance my car is totaled. If you have the general insurance, I don't know. You know that 1-800, you know, get insurance today in the next 5 minutes? Well, that company is trying to get out of paying for the damages. So now I have a totaled car, which is right now still drivable. So that's great. But now they're trying to get out of paying for it because it was his fault. So now I'm like, okay. But you know what the Lord's Day is about? It's like we're all driving in the same traffic. We're all getting hit by people who are somehow uninsured motorists. Even though I don't know how the general's going to try and prove that. But the point is, hey, this is the thing that matters. This is it. We get to set that mind on the first day of the week. And that mindset can, but it's not set on the lake fishing. It's set when the word of God is being preached and you are being sharpened as iron sharpens iron with fellow believers. Amen? Let's start in Hebrews chapter 12. Can't do the message today without beginning in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to a darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sounded was such that those who heard begged that no word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast should touch that mountain, it would be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for your plan for man, and particularly that plan involves you being the trailblazer and paving the way for us. But you did that not through rules or being a boss or anything, but that by you laid yourself down for us, and even went as far as to bear the punishment that we deserved. And those who have confessed you as Lord of our lives and have followed through with obeying the gospel, Lord, we understand what you have done on our behalf. And so we have chosen to give you our lives as a living sacrifice. And it's so worth it, Lord. And I'm grateful for the way that you've designed the assemblies that we can be reminded of these things, and that choosing your way this week for our life is totally worth it because of what you've done for us and what you continue to promise will be ours should we remain faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you're not super familiar with Hebrews 12, written to the Hebrews. And so a really interesting book because the Jews are Hebrews, right? We should probably figure that one out. So they were called the nation of Israel because that was Jacob's name, right? Their ethnic background would be they're Hebrews, if that makes sense. They're Hebrew people who are called Israelites, and they live in Judah. And Judah comes through the language into the days of Jesus as Judea. And so if you lived in Judea, you were a Jew. So I guess if you caught anything, Jews, Israelites, and Hebrews, it's all the same thing. It's God's people. They lived in Jerusalem and in that area and region geographically. So this is written to the Jews. Now, the Jews primarily populated the New Testament churches in the beginning because the gospel was going to the Jew first and then to the Gentile second. That's what Romans teaches us, and that's what we see playing out in the Acts of the Apostles. So written to the Hebrew people, we need to understand their Hebrew history. So when they came out of the land of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea and they went about to the other side, one of the first things that happened is God came down in a pillar of fire on the mountain, correct? And Moses goes up there, gets the Ten Commandments, comes down, sees that the Israelites are already making a false god and sacrificing to it, breaks the Ten Commandments. The law is already broken before it begins. Very interesting concept. Goes back up to the mountain and so on and so forth. And so, God's kind of rumbling in the thunder and he's coming down in fire and it's torching the mountaintop. And you can actually prove that. There's actually evidence of mountaintops that are granite rocks that are burnt on the outside at the mountain peak. Very, very cool stuff. So that's what's going on. So the Hebrew people would remember that, and that was the establishment of their law, and they held their law very near and dear. You see, it was their law that made them holier than the heathen Gentile people. Even Paul even writes in Romans, we fare better than the Gentiles. I mean, they had God's rules, and if you follow God's rules, you typically do better than a world without God. I think that's pretty easy to understand. So they very much held their law near and dear. So they would very much, the Hebrew people, remember the story when God came down in fire on the mountain and gave them their law. That would be very important to the Hebrew people. And so in verse 18, he says, "You have not come to that mountain." Like, what? Okay. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire." See, at Horeb, that's where God came down. Right? That fire came. "And to a darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet, sounds of words which no one begged." Okay, when God came down in fire, whoosh, and his voice thundered, they were like shaking in their boots. And then the message was, if you even get close to this mountain, you're going to die. Okay? And it's not like they were exactly wanting to move closer to God. Like, it would just take a tiny little tornado to rip through this region of the town, and we would all be scurrying away. If you could imagine what God coming down in fire and his voice rumbling in the thunder, we're okay. So that's how we know this is referring to that event, because that's exactly how it happened. And so in verse 20, he quotes Exodus and he says, "They couldn't bear the command, if even a beast touched the mountain, it'll be stoned. It was so terrible, Moses said, I'm afraid. I'm full of fear and trembling." And Moses was the one that got to talk face to face with God as a friend does. So even he was scared. And so we remember that God's writing to the Hebrew people and he's like, this is not what matters. The mountain and God and the law. You have not come. In verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." You see, the challenge for the Hebrew Christian is to dump all of his traditions and legacy and history and adopt everything that Jesus brings, including the church. And the new covenant, grace, all the things that encompass that covenant. And so the book of Hebrews is continually from different directions and different illustrations trying to communicate to the Jewish Christians that the old law is gone. And that grace in Christ Jesus has been realized. And so one of the ways he does it is he goes back to their own history lesson and shows them, look, your precious mountain where the law was given, that is not where you are at. As a Christian, as a new creation, you have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the hilly part of Jerusalem where the temple sat. So if you're a Jew, you're like, yeah, I get it. We're at Mount Zion. But then he calls it the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, this Mount Zion that every Christian has come to is not a piece of dirt east of the Mediterranean in Jerusalem. It's in heaven because it's heavenly. The Bible's not hard. It's heavenly Jerusalem. It's also, verse 23, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Now, this is important, and you understand this. But what this shows us is how the Bible operates. You can look at different books in the New Testament, and Paul makes it clear that there was this message reserved for the church that was hidden, and it was mysterious, and it hasn't been revealed since it's been revealed through the prophets and the New Testament, through the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And it's the message of the church. And it was this mystery that was hidden throughout the ages and past generations, and now has been revealed to us, Ephesians says. And what that tells us is when we read Hebrews and the Christian has come to Mount Zion, what that teaches us is that references and predictions and prophecies of Mount Zion in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the church. Not everything in the Old Testament has a New Testament fulfillment. Sometimes they're just lists of people's names who were born to other people. Those are the fun sections to read. That's 1 Chronicles 5. That's where I start to bury down in my Bible reading. Persevere! Persevere! Maybe throw in like a psalm in there, an extra psalm that day, right? But when the Old Testament says, "Behold, Zion is coming. Behold, Zion is beautiful. Behold, Zion will bring glory to God," Hebrews tells us that's fulfilled in the church. And when we go into the Old Testament, which we will do now, Psalm chapter 50, that when Zion is being spoken of in a prophetic sense, Hebrews is teaching us to understand that that is a prophecy of the church. Now, maybe this deserves a follow-up message, because this has very much been a topic of discussion in my Bible studies, but there is an intense interest in America over physical Israel to this day. And Americans very much want to protect the land of Israel, to widen its borders and give it relief from its enemies, because they believe they are doing the Lord's work. But God is not interested in rocks and dirt and trees and sagebrush under the feet of the people who live in Israel any more than he is in the dirt underneath this building. He is interested in heavenly Jerusalem, those who have come to his mountain in heaven, who are enrolled in the church, the general assembly of those who are in Christ Jesus. That is where God's focus is. And so he gives us Hebrews 12. And you can see why Kevin does what he does. Because what I'm trying to explain to you guys in my own words, because I try to leave Hebrews 12 to him, is the reason why he pushes this so much is this is a linchpin. This is a window, a door that completely opens up the Old Testament, if you understand it. Completely opens up Old Testament prophecy. So I want us to go through Psalm 50 today, because I read it Friday in my Bible reading and I was super encouraged. And I thought, hey, maybe you guys will be encouraged too. And then I've kind of got some good stuff at the end. You guys ever make notes in your Bible and then read your Bible a few years later and look back and be like, man, that it's so much more than that? You ever do that? My title, I get to write my own titles in my Bible. I don't have the study Bible with all the extra opinions in there. And I wrote, "The Cattle on a Thousand Hills." Like, just a glimpse at what God's trying to communicate in Psalm 50. He says, "The mighty one God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." I mean, that verse alone is good enough for me. How about for you guys? Who's God of your life, you or God? Last time I checked, you don't make the sun rise and fall. God does. He controls everything. He's the mighty one who summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, and he's calling out the world. He does that through the gospel today, yes? But in Psalm 50, God is calling to the world, "Hey!" Summons the earth. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth." I read that verse and I said, I gotta preach it. Out of Zion. In Psalm 50, that is a reference to what? It's going to be a prophecy of the church. But if you were a Hebrew person reading Psalm 50 prior to the coming of the Messiah, what's that Zion? It's the hill where the temple is in Jerusalem. And already God is saying that from Jerusalem, the perfection of beauty. Hey, have you read your Old Testament recently? Are the Israelites the perfection of God's beauty? Or do they not just only ever let him down? That's your first clue. But look at this. If Zion is a prophecy of the church, God's call to the world is Zion. The perfection of beauty. That is God's picture of the church. God has shown forth. Out of the church, God shines forth. And then you have this statement that's describing Zion. It is the perfection of beauty. But that designation is for Zion. And it is for God, but God and Zion are one because Jesus is the head of the church. Amen? How cool is that? God is light. Amen? Are we light in the Lord? And we shine forth God's glory in this world. From us, God shines forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. I mean, we get a picture of Jesus, of God coming down in fire when he comes on that mountain and gives the law, and it's tempestuous. The people are like, what is that word? That's a very not used word, right? It kind of means raging. It means violent. Maybe even fiery or emotional, right? So God's coming. And the scriptures say, do not keep silent, God, because he's calling. But he makes his call through the church. She is his beauty, and he shines forth through her. But he comes, and he is a fire. And he's not a fire just kind of burning alongside 48th Street that they're kind of keeping managed to cut down the weeds. He is a fire that burns and is raging. And no man goes without being consumed by that fire. In verse 4, he summons the heavens around above and the earth to judge his people. Calling on creation itself. Gather my godly ones to me. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And so what I want to do today, and we'll finish through probably verse 15 here, is he's made this call, and he even uses this creation to make this call, but his call is for the church. And what God wants is he wants his godly ones gathered to him. And those who are his godly ones are the ones who have made a covenant with him. And they make that covenant through their sacrifice. I hope you can hear a New Testament verse running through your head right now. Your life is a living and holy sacrifice. See, that's what God, that's what pleases God. He calls his holy ones, and he knows his holy ones because they have made an agreement with him by living their lives as a sacrifice. In verse 7, he says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. So he has a bone to pick with Israel. He wants to testify and speak against them. In verse 8, he says, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I love this psalm, you guys. God makes this call. And it is Zion, the church, that is the radiance, right? This is his beauty. And it's how God shines forth in this world. He's chosen you to do that. Something that I take very seriously in my own life. And I hope and I think every one of us does as well. And so his call, bring my godly ones. He says, hey, I see your sacrifices. I see you offering the bulls and the goats. I see you giving the tithe. I see you giving your time. But he says, make no mistake, I don't need those things. He's going to be very clear about this. God's like, I don't need those things. And his warning here is don't ever make your faith and your life as a sacrifice about being those things. It will only ever be your faith that pleases God. So he says, in verse 8, I don't reprove you for your sacrifices. And Israel under the old were told and commanded to give sacrifices. So even in a fulfilling sense there, he's like, you guys are doing the sacrifices. It's okay. I'm not upset about that. You're doing it right. Which they didn't always do it right, but in this sense they must have. I don't reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. They're continually before me. Okay, but I'm not going to take a young bull out of your house or a male goat out of your fold. The animals are all mine. And if I really wanted from you a dead calf or a dead bull, or I really wanted for you a dead goat for your sins, because that's what they had to sacrifice under the old covenant, right? If I really wanted those things, I would just go take them myself. I know every cow on every hill. Why did God want those sacrifices from his people in the Old Testament? Because they were sacrifices. They were something that the people had to give up. Why do you think Jesus teaches about money the way that he does? You know, I hold those hundreds of dollars in my hands. And I can give it to the Lord. You think God needs my money? Think he needs my 50 bucks? Thinks he needs my 500 bucks? My 5,000 bucks? You think God needs that? Why does he ask you to do it? Because in your hand, let's say it's 500 bucks. What could you do with that 500 bucks? You could maybe pay your gas bill for 2 months. That's a joke. Hey, those bills have really gone up this year, haven't they? And you have to take that money that you could put to good use and you give it to the Lord. And what have you communicated in that? You trust God. You trust God for his plan for your life more than you trust your own plan for your life. Because when I hold that 500 bucks and I have that temptation to keep it and pay off that bill, that heating bill, that's me trying to be Lord of my life. That's me trying to have control of my life. How did you being in control of your life work out for you? All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It puts you in a position where you were not good with God. Why would you try to live your life after that by your own might and your own power? That doesn't work out very good for man. Your job is to put your faith, hope, and trust in God. So God wants your tithe, but he doesn't want your 200 bucks. He wants your sacrifice. Do you see that? So God tells the people of the Old Testament, like, you're bringing me your sacrifices, and that's good. You're not in trouble for that. That's what reprove means. I'm not going to correct you for that. But make no mistake, I don't need your sacrifices. I know every cow on every hill. And if I really wanted a cow, or I really wanted 500 bucks, God can just have 500 bucks. God even goes a little further here in verse 11 and he says, I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. I love the Lord. If God could be hungry, he wouldn't even tell you. Why would God not tell you? Because he doesn't need you to feed him. He knows where the birds and the cattle are. He can go get his own food. He doesn't need your sacrifice. Doesn't need the 200 bucks. He needs you to give the 200 bucks because you are trusting him. Your faith, hope, trust, and love is in God and not yourself or your government or your electric company to keep turning your stove on. It is on God. He says, if I were hungry, in verse 12, I would not tell you the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? No. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what God wants. Hey, if you're thankful to God, will you offer the things that you know he asks you to give? Of course you will. And you won't even think twice about it. Pay your vows to the Most High. Brethren, side note. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you said you're going to do something, you get her done. You know what pleases God? When you pay your vows. When you do what you say you're going to do. Lord, look, and I'm talking to myself more than anyone. Even as I examine the body today at the Lord's Supper, thinking, Lord, I was thinking, boy, I could be better at this area in my life. And you know what I realized? Just got to have more faith. More faith. But I don't get to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to step it up in this arena of my life and I'm going to have more faith and then turn around and not do that. You make a vow, God wants you to do it. That's what pleases him. I mean, and I'm not saying this is right, but sometimes I catch myself with my kids. I'm like, don't tell me you're sorry. Just stop doing it. Like you spilt the milk 30 times now. Can we just stop doing it? Now, I'm not saying that's the right approach, but God says, okay, you say you're going to do something. At some point in your life, you got to start doing it. You got to start giving God 500 bucks. Oh, he doesn't need the 500 bucks. You're not giving the 500 bucks because you're trusting yourself with your future for your life and not God. That's why he wants it. I'm picking random numbers here. Some of us don't even have 500 bucks in our bank accounts. Okay? My point is, it's not about the money. It's about what are you willing to sacrifice? And under the old covenant, the people had to bring things to God, like animals and first fruits of their harvest. But that was all there to show that we, look, this is what's grown, but it wouldn't have grown apart from you, God. And we have these cattle, and they're going to feed us and bring us income, but we would not even have cattle, and cattle would not even reproduce and remain healthy apart from you, oh God. And that's that mindset. And then you bring it, and you just offer it willingly to God because you understand God's the one who causes the growth. He's the one that allows you to have a job. He's the one that you have life, and he's the reason why you have life abundantly in Christ Jesus. Amen? And God is continually reminding you to sacrifice, because he wants you to put him first in your life and not yourself. But mankind's tendency is to guard himself and to store up riches on earth for himself and to be cozy and to retire comfortably. And you should be able to do those things because you are a good steward of the things that God has given you, but not because you did it your way. You must first give to God. He wants, in verse 14, your thanksgiving. He wants you, in verse 14, to pay the things that you said you were going to do. He wants you to do them. That's what a vow is. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you. And you will honor me. I want us to read Romans 12, and then I want to come back to Psalm chapter 50. Because I just had a picture popping in my head that I want to share with us. But you've heard this story before. Remember, God makes a call. He sweeps through the world like a fire, and his creation itself summons the nations before him. And he says, assemble my godly ones, the ones who have made a covenant with me by their sacrifice. And their sacrifice wasn't the money they gave. It was the fact that they were willing to do it in the first place. Their thanksgiving. That was Psalm 50. I probably could have just said that, but we have to read it. You guys tracking? God knows those who are his because they covenant with him through their sacrifice. That's how God knows those who are His. They are willing to lay down their lives. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable God, which is your spiritual service." The Christians who dwell in heavenly Jerusalem in Mount Zion are the beauty of God's radiance. And they are how God shines forth in this world. But God knows who's in heavenly Jerusalem because they have made an agreement with God. And their agreement is, save our souls and we will serve you with our bodies the rest of our lives. And you don't give your body as a sacrifice by lying it down in the middle of the train tracks and getting ran over. You do it by humbling yourself. You do it by persevering in trial. You do it by stopping the gossip chain. You do it by having faith and a spiritual mindset. That is how you sacrifice. And it is putting God as preeminent and number one in your life, and you are not even close to number two, because then you have to put others before yourself. You're third. And the only time you get to think of yourself first is if you've been joined to another, because nobody hates his own body. And you love your wife and you love your husband as yourself. And even when you are told to love yourself, it's because you're learning to love someone else before yourself. That's what pleases God. And so you have entered into an agreement with God. I will lay my life down for you. And the thoughts and the choices, the decisions and the opinions and the friendships and everything I do, I will do to continue to let you shine forth through me. Because that is what the church is. And you will do it by sacrificing. And it's not by the money you give or by the things you buy or the stories you tell. It's because you were willing to do them because you are thankful to God for what He has done for you. That's thanksgiving. And actually doing, I love the way that was said this morning. The things you do open up wide to all of us what you believe. That's it. I think about all the things I do, the things I'm willing to sacrifice for, the things that I'm not willing to sacrifice for. Someone, you know, invites me to go do something that doesn't sound fun. Like, maybe you're like, hey, I've been to the rodeo and I don't mind the rodeo, but I would never pay money to go see the rodeo because I would be paying money to be bored for 2 hours. So maybe John's like, come on, Nolan, come to the rodeo. And I would be like, I'm busy today. And then Braden's like, hey, Nolan, let's go jet skiing on the lake. And I would be like, I'm going to clear my schedule. And John's like, why didn't you clear your schedule for me? I don't want to go to the rodeo, bro. But what we do very clearly says what we believe. Night and day. Now, sometimes we are busy. Most of the time we're busy. But are there things in life worth clearing your schedule for? I do it almost every week. Ethan's first T-ball practice. I thought it was on Wednesday. I found out half an hour before it starts, it's on Tuesday. Cleared my schedule. The four-year-old's going to be hitting a ball. Hey, dude. Can't come to every practice, but the first one clears the schedule. You see what I'm saying? You live your life as a sacrifice. Back to Psalm chapter 50. Verse 14. You can finish the psalm if you want. Just be His holy ones, okay? Because He has a lot to say about those who do not call on His name. And it's not good. But that's the end of the psalm. In verse 14, you offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. You will honor God because He rescued you. Here's the story. You've heard it 100 times. It's your lucky day. You're the 101st customer. I can't remember how old I was. It was between 10 and 12 years old. And it's been fun because I've talked to Mikkel and Matt Wilson and some of the guys over the years. I ended up being at this Little Rockies Christian camp up north where a lot of us have been, worked at, or at least are familiar with. I went there for about, we would do the family camp up there. We would drive up there pretty consistently. But I got to do their youth camp 2 or 3 years in a row, and then we quit going. But I remember the first time I went, they put us all in vans and took us to this watering hole where we could all go swimming. And I thought it would be a good idea to go swimming, even though I can't swim. And I thought I would just kind of like hang out near the shore, you know? But that's not how water works. Well, I didn't know that. Because as soon as you get into the, you know, you're kind of there and you're in the 4 foot section and then you're in the 5 foot section. And water has a really good job of pulling you into the 10 foot section really quick, doesn't it? Because that's what water does. I was drowning. Just insane, vivid memory that I have. I can picture the surrounding and the mountains, and I can picture myself trying, just, I mean, violently flailing as much as you can, just knowing that if I stop moving, I'm going to go under. And thus, the screams. I was just screaming. I wanted every person in that valley to see me, to hear me, to see I was in trouble. It was my only chance of surviving. And if someone doesn't see me and save me, I die. And I'm just screaming. I'm not making any sense. I'm not saying help. Just, I can still picture this guy. He's the first eyes that lock with me, and his eyes get big, and he gets up, and he just starts running. I can still remember he threw something. Probably, I don't know what it was, his wallet. I don't know what it was he threw. I just picture him throwing it, and he just jumps in there, and he grabs me, and he picks me up. And I'm instantly safe, and I'm shaking so violently because I'm so scared I can still die. I'm in his arms. He's got me held above the water. I should be safe, and I'm still panicking. You're going to drop me. I'm going to fall. I'm going to go back. And I remember he tried to calm me down. The worst part was nobody came and talked to me afterwards. I sat on the lakeside by myself the whole rest of the time. It was like awkward. You know, the other 10-year-olds didn't want to talk to the kid who almost just died. Like, you know, yeah. Sorry, but that's all, you know, we try to teach our kids to say hi and be nice to people. But it's like, how do you coach them up on how to be nice to the, you know, it's not exactly everyday dinner conversation. But then the weird part is I was so embarrassed. Once I realized what had happened, I was so embarrassed that I sat in the back of the van. You know, like there's that little tiny little 2 foot section in those cargo vans where you have just enough room for one little. I snuck in the corner back there and let them put me in the back, and then I hid the whole way home. But it's a really good illustration because God saved you. He rescued you. And you will honor him with your life. Because when you're in a position of needing saving, when you have sinned and you have incurred spiritual death and you are separated from God and you are not on the path to heaven, and you cry out, "Oh Savior, save me." And he comes running down. And not only does he save you, but he takes your death for you so you can't die. Do you understand that? That's what happens under the new covenant. Jesus takes your death for you so you can never die that death. He comes down and drowns for you. So you will never die. Death will never be master over him. And the death that you died, he died once and all to sin, never to die again, so that we can look death in the face and say, "Where is your sting?" Because we go to heaven. And God comes and he rescues you. He pulls you out and you say, "Thanks for saving me. How can I ever repay you?" You say, "Thanks for saving me, Lord. What can I do to make it up to you?" And he's got an answer for you, doesn't he? He says, "You live that life I gave you, and you honor me with it." Amen? Let's stand. I want to take credit for finishing before 11:30, but you guys gave me a 10-minute head start today. That was incredible. So let's pray. Dear Lord God, I hope we are all encouraged by your word, because no matter what, and to a certain degree, the preacher, the people, the thing that really matters is your word. It's incredible the way that it works together. From it comes faith, Romans 10 teaches us. But then you go as far as 1,000 years before Jesus is ever born. You embed these messages in the Psalms that are meant to be there so you can communicate to us and so that we can have faith and know. You have had a plan for our very life for a very, very long time. And we can prove it was 3,000 years ago, but the honest reality is you had that plan for each and every one of us before the world was ever even made. And so you leave these little nuggets, these little mysterious predictions, and you teach us that it's the church that glorifies you. And it's the church is your mechanism by which you have shown forth your glory to the world. But those who belong to you are the ones who made the agreement with you that they would sacrifice for you. And we said we would do when we were immersed into Christ. And we confess Jesus is the Lord of our life. He is God, not us. And because of that, if we sacrifice for you, you will glorify us and we will honor you. Thank you for that message and that encouragement that was written oh so long ago, but it was written for us. And I'm glad that we got to hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.